you have your Bibles, would you please open them now to the Gospel according to Luke? We are in chapter 7 as we continue our journey and series through the Gospel according to Luke. And today we're in chapter 7, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. One of the things that I will make as a preliminary comment regarding this passage is there's a way to say things that is sort of a theological abstraction. Like we might say with the Apostle Paul, according to Galatians 5:6, that faith, that is saving faith, that's for real, expresses itself in love. And we can analyze that and sort of get that intellectually, but we may not grasp that fully and wholly until we see a picture of it. And in this passage, we're going to see that theological truth lived out and enfleshed in the actions of the woman in this story. And I think it makes that come alive. There's something to narrative theology that helps put flesh and skin on theological skeletons. And so hopefully we'll have that experience today as we look at this passage regarding extravagant love. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, by the way, let's just cut to the chase on this. Almost every scholar, every commentator I've ever looked at has noted that when a woman is called a sinner in the Gospels, it most always refers to her being a prostitute or having been a prostitute. So if you want to substitute a prostitute, you would be biblically sound to do so. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, the word of God, and we thank you for every word given as the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine and correction and rebuke and instruction in the way of righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. So, Lord, we ask that you instruct us now and that you show us Jesus, and that we may see his glory, his beauty, his suitability, his attractiveness for our desperate souls. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we have here a very familiar story if you're a person who has been to church. And there's a woman here who sort of is not invited, but invites herself to the party. And all the commentators agree that calling her a sinner is really a euphemism for her notorious practice of prostitution. Now, it might strike us as odd that she was there at all. Why would she even be at Simon's home? She had to know who he was, and he certainly knew who she was. And why would she even be allowed to be there? But you understand that this was probably an open invitation to all who had attended synagogue to come for dinner. That happened frequently, sort of a dinner on the grounds kind of thing. And she may have well been at the synagogue. We don't know. If she was at the synagogue, she would have been in the court of women. In the synagogue, male and female were separated. And she would have been in the court of women. Now, she is a sinner, no doubt. She has heard of Jesus, perhaps been listening to him and witnessing some of the great things that he was doing in Capernaum. Jesus had been in Capernaum for some time. He had taught and preached in the synagogue. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And she comes, I believe, as a premeditated act. Can't be sure about it, but she brought with her a perfume, an alabaster flask of ointment. Must have been in her purse, and she paid for it. It cost a year's wages, by the way, through her profligate lifestyle. In other words, she paid for it with dirty money. One thing I love about Jesus, we all give him dirty money and he cleans it up. But she comes to Jesus. Now, you have to understand a little bit more about the configuration here before I get into the major points I want to make. Jesus is sitting at this table in an Eastern fashion. His head is toward the center of the table. His feet are stretched out, of course, behind him, and he's in a reclining pose. So his feet were on the outside of the circle. She has looked at him, she has listened to him speak, and she falls down beside his feet, and her tears are welling up in her eyes, and they trickle down her face. She's overcome with emotion, and her shoulders begin to heave at the weight and burden of her emotional response to Jesus. And so now her tears are beginning to drip on Jesus' feet. And as each one drops on his feet, she unties her hair. Now, that may not mean a lot to you in our 2014 Western culture, but this would have been a major social faux pas. As a matter of fact, in Judaism, strict Pharisaism, if a woman did that, her husband could divorce her, simply letting her hair down in a public forum. But she does it. And then she begins with her hair to wipe his feet, and then she begins to kiss his feet as her tears fall. People are looking and probably pretending not to see. You ever been in an awkward situation? Sure you have. And sure, you've seen people doing something that sort of makes your skin crawl. And some of you are going to watch every second of it. You're not going to miss anything. As we were on vacation this week, we were driving I-40 east. And an 18-wheeler completely jackknifed and completely closed the westward I-40 toward this direction. All the way across, you couldn't even go around the shoulders. This truck was there. And it was a stark thing, and people were stopping and all over the place looking and watching. And I glanced at it, and I didn't want to look because I didn't want to see what was there. That's kind of how it was with this woman. This was a display of a hysterical woman. I'm sure people were thinking, what a drama queen. What's going on here? What did I miss? And so there she was. And they're nudging each other, and they're probably saying to each other, imagine that. Can you believe what she's doing? Why doesn't Simon say something? Why doesn't he throw her out? Why doesn't somebody get up and do something about this? And why does Jesus let her do this? He's not even moving his feet. He's letting this woman express herself in this way all over him. And so I want to take time to look at each person present at this meal to learn something about the text. I know I have listed first Simon the Pharisee, so let's talk about him. We're in the home of Simon. He's a Pharisee. And Jesus here ministers to two people who appeared to have radically different needs. Now, Simon was Jesus' host in this story. He was respectful. He was affiliated with the sect in Judaism that was recognized for observing God's commandments punctiliously. And he's evidently a conscientious man in his avoidance of compromising situations. Perhaps he was somewhat judgmental toward others because of their flaws. But then who does not disapprove of people who deserve disapproval? He might possibly be charged with breaches of ancient etiquette for failing in his hospitality. He did not wash Jesus' feet or have them washed. He did not give him any kind of ceremonial kiss or any kind of anointing for the hair. And apart from this minor social faux pas, Simon's need for change in this narrative seems minimal. He has nothing to repent of, it appears. At least to himself. Now there's a woman who appears at this same banquet, semi-public banquet, and she slips in. And on the other hand, she was notorious for a pattern of behavior that violated God's holy law. She was obviously emotionally overwrought, sobbing, it seems, uncontrollably and constantly, oblivious to societal expectations. And she was imprudent. She takes this alabaster flask and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. You have no idea how expensive that was. And she lets her hair down in the presence of men. She was, however, tasting a new life. What made the difference in the life of this woman who was a real sinner? Jesus' story within a story is disarming in its simplicity and self-evident logic. He unveiled the secret that propels radical life change. He introduces us to one creditor and two borrowers, one owing 10 times as much as the other. And in a burst of unexpected generosity, the creditor erases both debts. The sheer economic imprudence of this action signals that the story is really about a different category of debt relief altogether. Jesus invites the upright host to draw the inference which of them will love him more. Simon does the math, and he cautiously grasps the logic. He says, I suppose he ventures the one forgiven the greater debt. Now, the real point is the guilty humanity before God the judge. Jesus' mention of love here reveals something profound. He doesn't ask who will be more relieved as the debt is erased, nor even who will be more grateful, but who will love his creditor turned benefactor more. The spiritual reality is, that is the point of the story, is the reckless grace that binds the benefactor or the recipient to the benefactor with a bond that is far stronger and more motivating and more powerful than either debt or duty. What now moves the once indebted recipient of grace is not a lingering sense of obligation, compelling efforts to repay at least in part so great and high as though the debt still stood on the books. The debt is canceled. No deficit remains to be repaid because the one to whom the debt was owed has fully absorbed the loss. The motive that such grace evokes is spontaneous, uncoerced love. A love that serves the beloved forgiver with a free abandon that neither guilt nor duty could ever engender. Of course, Jesus, who knows humanity through and through, had no illusions about our capacity to respond to grace in a wrong way. Another parable in Matthew 18 talks about people being unfazed by grace, disinclined to extend mercy to a fellow debtor. Our heart's reflex will be, not ought, but will, self-abandoning love. When we see God's grace toward us, and when we see it as gracious as it actually is, the movement in our heart will be, not ought, but will be, self-abandoning love. This is what dazzles us in the woman's treatment of Jesus. Jesus reasons back from visible effects to an invisible cause. Where one sees great love for Jesus, one can be sure that underneath it, the root from which it springs, the fountain from which it flows, is gracious forgiveness and great grace. Faith is expressing itself in this narrative in a very demonstrable way as love. The drama being played out here at Simon's banquet has already occurred off stage. The woman's tears are not tears of grief. They're not tears of guilt or shame or despair. They are tears of sheer joy. Tears of love for grace already received, forgiveness already granted, justification already bestowed. Assuring her of God's welcome of her, her past notwithstanding, her exorbitant gift of ointment, her extravagant gift of ointment, likewise expresses an uncoerced, unconstrained love evoked by God's sheer grace. By contrast, on the other hand, Simon's behavior toward Jesus and his attitude toward the woman exhibit that he had no sense of need to receive any forgiveness of any debt of any serious magnitude. Of course, Pharisees were aware ceremonially and ritually that they would make missteps and that they would commit sins of omission. And maybe Simon's omission, that is, he gave Jesus no water for his feet, he gave him no kiss as a greeting, he gave him no oil for his head and hair, that to Simon meant that Jesus wasn't worth the effort. And why, after all, should he consider Jesus worth the effort? Simon saw himself as having no great deed, no insurmountable debt that only Jesus could forgive. Simon saw Jesus at best as a peer, not as a savior. Now, Jesus doesn't write him off. Just as the welcoming father who received the prodigal back went and pursued the older brother who resented the undeserved mercy shown to the prodigal that day. He didn't reject the joy over finding the lost. The remedy for Simon's subtle idolatry is identical to the cure of the woman's flagrant lawlessness. Only the discovery of profound guilt, forgiven by utter grace, can evoke extravagant, self-forgetful love for Jesus and love for others for Jesus' sake. Now, what's the point of this narrative? Well, there are three things that I want you to take home with you. First of all, what we need as the people of God, as we look at a story like this, is a fresh glimpse of the gospel. We all need, you and I, a fresh glimpse of the gospel. This story is about the gospel. The whole story is a gospel reenactment. How can a woman who is a prostitute be considered in the same league as the likes of you and me? I mean, tell me this is not so. All of us have an instinctual drive and need for self-justification. We want to right what's wrong. It's in our genes. It's in our DNA. And it wouldn't surprise me, because of the way that we are linked to Adam, we are genetically predisposed and hardwired to think that what is going on in this story is inherently not fair. But Jesus is talking about grace here. He's talking about lives lived by grace. And as you begin, and it begins, you see, it begins with an appreciation of what God has done for us, and it begins with an appreciation of what we really are by nature. Jesus's love is not a tool to meet a need of self-esteem for people who think themselves to be failures. That is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. We need to think of our own human hearts. We need to think of the human heart as depraved rather than deprived. John Owen says, "He who has a slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." She has great thoughts of Jesus. It overwhelmed her. It engulfed her in emotion. And she thinks about Jesus and she sees him. And she can't help it. She just breaks down in tears because she begins to understand who he is and what his love is like. And did you notice in verse 47, when Jesus speaks specifically to Simon, he says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many..." You see, the way of justification, the way to an appreciation of grace, is not to play down the reality of our native sinfulness. Her sins were many, her sins were great, and the gospel is not a scheme for making us feel good about ourselves. The gospel is all about a Savior who came to rescue us from ourselves. A Savior who came to stand between us and the judgment of God and absorb his righteous wrath on our behalf. The gospel is about a Savior who loved us so much he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and submit himself to the law of God in order to achieve for us in our place a righteousness that would stand before God both now and in the judgment. And we need a fresh glimpse of that. Why? Because that inflames love. I want to tell you something. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to do much. You're not going to do much. And you're never going to love Jesus if you don't see yourself as needy and sinful. The more you see your sin, the more you're going to see you need Jesus. The more you see Jesus, the more you're going to see your sin. But it is a wonderful loop to be caught in. Because over and over again, we're reinforced. Do you ever get dry spiritually? Do you ever find yourself going through the motions? Do you wonder where your joy has gone? Do you wonder why there's no passion? Do you wonder why everything is just plodding through, doing the best I can? That's because you haven't seen the gospel in a long time. It's no longer good news to you. You're taking it for granted. It's not alive, it's not electric, it's not vitalizing, it's not powerful. And why? Because we don't think we really need it that much. Well, yeah, I do some bad things occasionally, and I have some bad thoughts, and I'm glad Jesus died for my sins. We have no clue. Until the Holy Spirit begins in his wonderful, unique way to show us how deep it goes. And the love of Jesus, a lot of people like to say it's unconditional. I say it's contra-conditional. It's against all conditions. Because he himself fulfills the conditions on our behalf. John Stott says, when we glimpse the blinding glory of the holiness of God and have been so convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit that we tremble before God and acknowledge that we deserve hell, then and then only does the necessity of the cross appear so obvious that we are astonished that we never saw it before. We need a fresh glimpse of the gospel. And it can become words to us. And we don't hear the music. I can kind of remember this happening. I was leading a college and career Bible study in the, early mid-70s. Tells you how old I am. In Memphis, Tennessee. And we met in homes. And this little group that started out with six, we called it Sergeant Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club. No band on it. Because we were pretty much a group of failures, losers. You know, like this. And so that thing mushroomed to 100 people. And I remember that the men would gather in one room to pray and the women would gather in another room to pray. And I was kind of glad it was this way because on this particular evening, we all gathered in the master bedroom of this home. And there must have been 25 guys in there. And so we all started praying. And, you know, when you're in college and you're sort of at that level age, you're always sort of competitive trying to outpray the other people in the room. And so we were praying, and, you know, it was getting pretty spiritual in there. And then all of a sudden, this guy, who happened to be a cheerleader at the university, just threw himself on the bed and started confessing his lust and his sin in the most graphic and pictorial terms you've ever heard. It was R-rated. And I sort of opened my eyes and looked around the room. I said, I never really seen anybody do that. And it was like, at that moment, it was okay to be who we are before the Lord. And that's what this woman got. It's okay to be who I am because he already knows. He's already accepted me. He's already loves me. And I'm liberated and I'm free. And there's such power in that. You know, I can stand up here and flagellate you constantly with duty and law and should and ought. And so many of us in the church, we're just hardened by that kind of preaching. I call it the hardening of the arteries. You ought to give more. You ought to pray more. You ought to read your Bible more. You ought to share your faith more. You ought to come to church more consistently. You ought to be more loving to your wife. You ought to be a better wife to your husband. You ought to be a better parent to your children. You ought to be a better employee. And it goes on, it goes on, it goes on. And the motivation from that lasts about 30 seconds. But if you see your sin, and you see your Savior, and you see what it cost him, and you see what he's done in you, that's motivation right there. That is the only motivation in existence that pleases God. Grace binds the beneficiary to God in such a way that the assurance it produces in us can produce a holiness that springs from love for God rather than exploitation of God for my own ends. Why do I do what I do? If I'm doing it because I'm driven by love, that's a whole different reason than if I'm doing it to put God in debt to me to get what I really want. And I have to confess to you that much of my early Christian experience was basically trying to get God manipulated through me doing good things to bless me and give me what I really wanted. And what I really wanted was not him. I wanted a good life. And the only thing that changes that and transforms that is an encounter with the Holy One and to see our sin. The second thing we need, this is going to be fast toward the end, so don't get nervous. I know I missed a week and you think you're going to get two sermons today, but you're not. We need a fresh experience of gratitude. When we look at this woman, Jesus says she loves much because she's been forgiven much. That is, he is not saying that she is forgiven because she loves, but that the basis of her forgiveness is the fact, that she loved. That's turning the gospel on its head. Love is the response of her heart to the gospel that she has experienced. And when the woman understood, and she had understood what Jesus was going to die for her, someone whom society had used, whom society had abused, and whose heart was desperately wicked, she could not but respond in the emotional outpouring of gratitude. There's salvation for prostitutes. There's salvation for big sinners because we have a fresh understanding of grace and a fresh understanding of gratitude. You know, gratitude is just not something that you can gin up. Well, I ought to be more grateful. Well, I know I'm not very grateful. And I know that my father used to complain when I would live in his house and not express gratitude for the wonderful things he had given me. And I don't think that was very uncommon of a teenager in our day, but he was quick to remind me that if you don't like what's going on here, you don't have to stay here anymore. You can go live on your own. There's the door. Don't let it hit you where, you know, go. And that did not evoke a sense of gratitude in me. What that evoked in me was, let's go outside and duke it out. We've been wanting to. Let's do it now. I don't know if every son wants to do that with his dad. We never did. We got close, but we never did. I'd be sad about it now. But that kind of authoritarian approach to life, and of course I had a horrible attitude. Long story short, that didn't evoke gratitude. What evokes gratitude? What makes you really grateful? Seeing your incredible need, the depths of your need, and seeing the glory of Jesus. And that's really the only thing that does. And I can tell when my heart's getting hard. And I can tell when my heart is getting dead to spiritually deadened, not dead, but deadened, where the gospel's not, because I lose a sense of gratitude and I see a complaining, condemning spirit coming over me. The last thing that this story tells us we need is a fresh glimpse of Jesus. A fresh glimpse of Jesus. Because that's what the story's about. It's really not about the woman. We don't even know her name. It's not even about Simon the Pharisee. It is about Jesus. And you notice back in verse 34 of the same chapter, where it says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. There's no accident that this story follows that verse. Look at him, people said, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What kind of Jesus do we have this morning? Well, he's the kind of Jesus who goes to the other side of the tracks and rescues a prostitute and brings her into his kingdom. That is the kind of Jesus we worship this morning. He's the kind of Jesus who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. They said he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We need a fresh glimpse of Jesus. The Jesus who veiled his glory, became incarnate, took upon himself flesh and blood, of whom it was said that the birds of the air have their nest, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he did it for the likes of you and me. We can go about our ministries, we can go about our lives, we can go on about our public professions of being the Lord's people, and we can lose sight of all of those things. We can lose sight of the gospel. We can lose sight of the need for gratitude. And we can lose sight of Jesus. And if you are discouraged this morning, and if you are despondent, and if you are depressed, it's because you've lost a glimpse of Jesus. I want to tell you, the reason why you're having trouble in your marriage today is you've lost a glimpse of Jesus. You've lost it. How do I know that? Because I know it's impossible to love another person if you do not first realize how much Jesus loves you. You got nowhere to go. You got nothing to give. Every problem you got is rooted in these three things. It's rooted in either you've lost the gospel and it's not a powerful force in your life. You've lost motivation. You're not grateful for the Lord and what he's done for you. And then you've lost a glimpse of Jesus. And when that happens to us, depression, despondency, despair, a critical spirit, miserable living, it's right around the corner. I know this is true by experience. And so that's the beauty of the story. May God's Spirit grant to each of us today a fresh glimpse of the sheer beauty and wonder of Jesus, and that we might, even just for a moment or two, lose our composure at such wondrous love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful narrative that makes faith expressing itself through love come alive to us. Here we see it in this woman. Jesus commends her for her faith. That is despairing. She had nothing to offer to win God's approval. She had nothing to give to grant her access. She was in total default. She only had sin to offer. But we thank you, Lord, that you take our sins and forgive them. We thank you that though we are unclean, when we touch you, it doesn't make you unclean. It makes us clean. So we pray we would break through today, touch you and be touched by you, and experience again renewal of your love for us, thus evoking in us a sense of love toward you. We love you because you first loved us. Now as we continue to worship, may we give as people who've had a fresh glimpse of the gospel, who have a fresh glimpse of what gratitude looks like, and a fresh glimpse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.